Amen. Matthew chapter 23. If you don't have your Bibles already there, then open them up to Matthew 23. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24, exposing the hypocrite. And again, we come today probably one of the harshest teachings that Jesus ever did, condemning these people because of their hypocrisy. Now, before we even get into it, what is a hypocrite? Some of you know this, but for the benefit of those you don't, we all know what a hypocrite is. But what is the biblical definition of a hypocrite? The word comes from what they used to do in the days of Jesus in their acting and in their theaters. What they would do, rather than actually coming out and acting with your face, all you had to do was put on a mask and you would come out and act. If you're a happy person, you'd put on the happy mask. If you were sad, you'd put on the sad mask. If you were angry, you put on the angry mask, whatever it might be, and you came out and you lived out that character. Those masks were called hypocrites. And it's where we get the name hypocrite. And it's where we get the tradition, say you're only wearing a mask, you're not being real, etc. That's where it comes from. That's what the Lord is going to talk about today. He's going to use the word hypocrite or hypocrite or mask over and over through this passage as we start it this week, and we'll finish it the next time we're together in Matthew. But the reality is that the Lord is using this because that's who he was dealing with, a bunch of hypocrites. And if you want to talk about seeing the Lord at his harshest, at his firmest, this is it. Back to back, it's just rebuke after rebuke, woe after woe. And again, I wish we could have done the whole chapter, but there was no way that I could squeeze it in without going a million miles a minute, and I already talked too fast, so I didn't try to do that. But the impact it must have been on this crowd that was there when this happened. Now remember the setting. Again, you've got the Passover week, the last 4 days, they're all examining the lamb. You've got over 2 million people in Jerusalem. You've got, according to Josephus, a historian who was alive in this day and wrote down what this particular Passover was like. He said there was over, at any time, over 100,000 people or around 100,000 people at any given time on the Temple Mount. Again, we've given the example, but imagine Neyland Stadium. Emptying it out, putting it on the Temple Mount. That's what you had. So as Jesus did this, you would have had 10, 20, 30,000 people around him. Certainly they all couldn't have been there, but there would have been large crowds as he did this public rebuke. And again, everyone would have been rushing to see this new rabbi or this young rabbi rebuking these older ones because they all knew they were hypocrites. They all knew they were fakes, but nobody had the guts to say it. Jesus had the guts to say it, and the Lord's going to deal with it. And again, we talk about why the Lord was so harsh with them. Again, they were their spiritual leaders, supposedly. They had a higher accountability, and therefore they had to be dealt with at a higher place than others, you know, actually would be dealt with. But the reality was is they were living fake lives. And now you kind of see this transition where the Lord goes from, all right, I've been trying to reach you, but you've refused to be reached, and now I'm just going to give you the woes of judgment that are coming your way. And so you see this ominous turn of the Lord. It's like, I don't know if there was any chance for them to be saved after this or not. You know, we always talk about as long as you're in your body, there's a chance. And generally that's true, and I believe that. But there are examples in Scripture, and I believe Scripture would intimate that even while in these bodies, you can go far enough in the hardening of your heart where there's no more hope. And I believe that Jesus is now looking at these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these religious leaders. They have made up their mind. They've hardened their hearts so much that there is no more hope. What else could have been done for these guys? Now remember, they have seen the blind see. The deaf has gotten their hearing. They've seen the dead get up and walk away. As a matter of fact, within the last 2 or 3 weeks or so, they were there. Lazarus was raised from the dead right outside of Jerusalem there in Bethany. He literally, after 4 days, the stone was rolled back. He walked out of the tomb and they unwrapped him. Now, the amazing thing is they actually had a spy there watching Jesus and watching his disciples, and you would think seeing that much evidence going, oh my goodness, this guy would have run back and said, you know what, look, I know we've heard all the stories about Jesus and the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the dead being raised. Guys, I just saw a guy that I know was dead for 4 days. He just got out of the grave. He came out of the grave. They had to unwrap the guy. They rolled the stone back. He was alive. We need to rethink who Jesus is. You would think that would be what happened, but it says they went back, he told them what happened, and they said, oh my goodness, now everybody's going to believe him. They're all seeing him raise people from the dead. How are we going to prove this guy's a fake? Unbelievable. But listen, here's the point. There are some people that are so hardened in their heart, no matter what evidence you show them, they will not believe. And when your heart gets to that place, you're unreachable. Listen, I submit to you, we live in a culture like that today. We live in a culture today that is denying obvious reality. And once a culture gets to a place to where they deny obvious reality, it is a doomed culture. I remember a few years back, I shared with you guys about they found this T-Rex, you know, somewhere, and they had to break its leg to get it in the helicopter to get it back. They hated to do it, you know, but they had to do it to get it back. It's better to have the specimen and re-glue it when they got back or whatever. So they broke its leg, and they found inside of this T-Rex, they found stretchable and viable tissue, tendons and muscle tissue that was still movable and flexible. They found red blood cells. They were so shocked, they began checking other dinosaur bones, and around the globe, guess what they found? Inside dinosaur bones all over the world, they're finding viable tissue and red blood cells. Now, you would think all the scientists would sit down and say, okay, wait a minute. We don't believe the biblical account of a few thousand years, and we don't believe the Bible. Let's just start with that. But guys, we've got to talk. I mean, how in the world do we find viable tissue in something we know that that can't last more than a few thousand years at the most because of the laws of evaporation, because of all that? So let's talk about how could this have happened? What's the scientific reason? And they come up with something, right? Instead, I kid you not, in the newspaper, the headline says, new amazing discovery. We now know that tissue and red blood vessels can last for millions of years. And you go, okay. If you refuse to believe the facts that are presented before you because it doesn't go with whatever your doctrine is and what you think mankind knows better than God knows, so be it. You're unreachable. That's the Pharisee. That's the Sadducee. I don't care what you showed them. You could have a dinosaur walk up, I believe, to some of the guys that are around today, and they would deny it. You have the same thing here. I remember Voltaire, who was a famous denier of God during the French Renaissance. He said, if I saw the ark, the literal ark in the middle of my street, I would never believe there was an ark. At least he was being honest. Well, that's what the Pharisees are like. It doesn't matter the evidence. So they crossed this line where the Lord said, all right, there's nothing left for you but judgment. And now I'm going to proclaim your judgment, and I'm going to proclaim it publicly. Now, why would the Lord publicly rebuke them like this and publicly reject them and publicly tell them the woes, which woes are only used in Scripture when it comes to judgment? Why would the Lord do this? Because they were publicly sinning. And public sin not only demands public rebuke, they were the leaders of the community. And when the leaders of the community are misleading everyone else in the community, they need to be called out on it. And so the Lord is going to start this. And again, I wish we could just, you know, sometime I encourage you to go back after today, maybe just read through the whole thing and just kind of read it all in one setting. Because when you read it in one setting and you imagine the crowd there, remember, the setting was the Pharisees had been silenced as they tried to challenge him. No spot or blemish. The Sadducees had been silenced in front of the people. No spot or blemish. The scribes had been silenced. We saw that last week. No spot or blemish in the spotless lamb. And now the Lord just says, all right, you guys have all heard. They tried. They couldn't prove anything that I'm not the spotless lamb. Now with them here and the crowds around, I'm going to tell you what these guys are like. You're talking about guts and boldness. And so the Lord's going to lay it out. Notice what happens here. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe. Or whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. You ever heard that before? You know, do as I do, not as I say, or do as I say, not as I do, or whatever the case might be. The reality is we need to be real. We need to be people of our word. They should have been people of their word. They should have been saying it and living it out, but they weren't. And what the Lord is saying is this, look, they're phonies, they're hypocrites, but just because they're phonies and they're hypocrites, don't throw out the word of God with them. Note that. He said, when you hear what they say, first of all, what was Moses' seat? Moses' seat was a literal seat that they put at the front of the synagogue that they called Moses' seat because the teachers would come, they would sit down in it and teach from the law of Moses, which they oftentimes called not only the first five books of the Bible, all of it they referred to as Moses sometimes, which is kind of a common saying for the Bible. And they would sit down and they would read the Bible. And in that day, you would sit down and the people would stand, right? And we've often joked about maybe we should switch that back around. I don't know. But either way, that's okay. You guys remain seated. But they would put it up front. It would be today the modern day pulpit. This would be Moses' seat, except it was a literal seat. And you can actually see them if you go to Israel or if you look online. They've actually found them today. He goes, look, when they're reading you the Bible from that place of authority, he said, listen to God's word. Don't neglect God's word or negate God's word, rather, because these guys are phony. They're phonies. But make sure that you don't negate God's word for that. Is that not what the enemy oftentimes does? He gets people to negate the word of God because maybe a pastor falls or a Christian is a bad witness. And that does put, you know, we need to make sure we're being the best witness we can be. But the Lord is giving a warning. You can't base my word off of mankind. Mankind will fail you, but God will not. Maybe you guys saw, and again, I saw this in the paper, just kind of right on the headlines there, WBIR News or whatever. And as you know, I'm always scouring the news, especially because of just some of the different prophetic things and all. And this whole list of, 200 some pastors or whatever from a denomination that have fallen in sin or whatever. I don't know why they put that list out there. I don't know why they needed to. I don't know if there was some legal reason. I really don't know the reasons behind it. And I certainly am not taking up for anyone or any pastor that has sinned, and the consequences are what they are. So I don't want to give the wrong picture there. But that's the kind of thing that gives the unbeliever the excuse to not come to God. You see, that's how the pastors are. That's how they are when they sit in Moses' seat. That's how they are when they're behind the pulpit. No, the Lord's saying, wait a minute. The word of God didn't change. It's still the word of God. So if you see a man fall, don't lose your hope in God's word because of that. He said, whatever they tell you to do, do it. He said, but don't look at their lives. They're hypocrites. Notice this, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That is, they give you all this list of rules and regulations, but they don't serve at all. They'll tell you what a servant you need to be. But do you ever see them serving? No. I mean, they're always going to be the ones getting served. They're always going to be the ones that make sure he's going to go down the list of how they're trying to be important, all things they're going to do. He's saying, look, they're laying it on you, but they're not doing it themselves. That's what a hypocrite is. It's a fake. They've got a mask on. He says, notice, here's their motivation. But all their works they do to be seen by men. That is simply an outward show. It's something that they want you to see and believe that you're somebody you're not. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. I'll get to the phylacteries and garments in a moment. But notice this, they only do it to be seen by men. Listen, one of the most damaging things we can do, mom and dad, is be one way at church and different at home. If God's convicting you this morning, I'm one way at church and I'm different at home, you need to pray about that and take that to the Lord, especially if you're serving in ministry. You know, one of the things, being a preacher's kid, I heard all the stories. And I was one of those preacher's kids that went off their own direction. That's nothing I'm proud of, but God was faithful to draw me in. But I've heard from other preacher's kids and this whatever, and I hear the stories, and you've probably heard them too. Well, I saw my dad one way at church, and I saw him a different way at home. And so I just walked away. Listen, when they see that, when your kids see you one way at church and one way at home, especially a pastor, there's one thing I never wanted my girls to see. I want to be real. I want to be the same way I'm here, the same way I am at home. I don't want anything to be different. Obviously, some things are going to, you don't reveal all details. We know there's limits on that, but you should be the same person, right? You should be the same person. And so the reality is, if you're not, especially the impact it has on a pastor's family, but it has an impact on every family in here because they're watching us. Are you real? Does it really mean anything to you? Is this real or is this just a game? He says, these guys are only doing this to be seen by men. They don't care about anything other than somebody seeing them, you know, somebody paying attention to them. They want, notice he goes on, he says, they love the best places. Well, first of all, their phylacteries, they enlarge the borders of their garments and their phylacteries. Again, this is interesting here because again, to be seen by people, they wanted to be seen as important. Everything they did was to be scrutinized and was for the people. In other words, in front of the cameras or around people, you're one way, and then you're another way when you're not. It's like the politician who wears the mask in front of the people or for the camera to be seen by men, but as soon as the camera's off and the crowd's gone, they take it off. I can't imagine anybody doing that. That was the joke. But anyway, I'm trying to wake you guys up. I mean, that's it. That's the best you're going to get today, so if you're looking for more, sorry. But anyway, it's the same thing. He said, that's a hypocrite. If you really believe it, then really live it. Don't just do it for the vote. Don't just do it for the image. Don't just do it for the camera. Who are you? Who are you, Mark? Who are you right here and who are you at home? Who are you when you and I are only alone? Who are you? I know who you are. You know who you are. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? Take the mask off. That's the rebuke here. That's what he's saying. And so he says, notice this, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders. Now, what were the phylacteries and the borders? The phylacteries were these things, and maybe you've seen the Jewish people wear them. If you see anything at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, I'm sorry, they call it today, where they're there at the Western Wall and they're praying, they'll have these black things tied to their head, these boxes, and they have these straps wrapped around their arm. Those are called the phylacteries. And what is that? Basically, what the word phylactery means is observations. So what they're doing is they're observing the word of God is what it's supposed to be. God said in the Old Testament, he said, keep my word between the frontlets of your eyes until you're on the right hand, which is the strong hand near you. The idea was not to really wear something on your head or wrap something on your arm. The idea was keep God in the forefront of your mind. Keep God at your right hand, his word, always there. Give that picture. But of course, they took it, you know, beyond that. And it became this thing where they wore these things on their head and on their arms. They still do it today. And so what they were doing was they would put that on there. So if Rabbi so-and-so had one on and his one, they'd say, wow, he's really spiritual. Look, he's wearing that right there on his arm, whatever. I'm going to wear one of those, but I'm going to make mine a little bit bigger. And so you'd make yours a little bit bigger, and you'd wrap a few more things on there. By the time they're done, you got these giant things on their heads, and you'll see them even today. They have these big things they wear and all these things they wrap on their arm. It's pride. It's arrogance. Look at me. I'm spiritual. Again, it really is shouting to me, no, I'm not spiritual. I'm the opposite. I'm totally in the flesh. That's what it yells to me. And that's exactly what they're doing. Well, they also had their broad garments. What they did was the garments were normal to begin with, and God said, now I also want you to put tassels on your garments. Now, the phylacteries, that was just symbolic. The tassels, he really asked them to do. He said, put these on the corner of your garments to remind you of the word of God. So whenever you see them, you remember God's word. Turn to God's word. Turn to God. It was a reminder of God. And they were blue, which represented heaven where God was. That's why the woman, when she came up behind the Lord, she reached to grab what? The hem of his garment. Because she believed if I could just touch, you know, the reminder of God's word with this powerful leader here, then God would heal me. And sure enough, God did heal her. So they would put those on there, and they would make their robes bigger and bigger and bigger and make the tassels larger and larger. And these guys walked around looking ridiculous. And he's saying, you're not doing this because of anything to do with God. This is all a show. It's all just so that somebody can see you. It'd be like some kind of big religious thing where all they do is wear a bunch of big, you know, hats and robes and big events or whatever. And it really just so that they look important or whatever. He's saying, what are you doing? He said, you're doing that just to look important in front of people. He said, your heart's been revealed. There's no real heart here. This is just so that men can see you and so they can, you know, brag on you or whatever. And he goes on and says, they love also, that gives a whole list here of what the hypocrites love. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Give me the best spot, right? I want to make sure that I'm number one. Everybody sees that it's about me, that I'm the important one. And notice he says, they also love the greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, God's not condemning all titles. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes you need a title to know who you're talking to. For example, you'll see that the pastors may have a name tag on here that says pastor. Why is that? Not so that you can know they're a pastor as much as if you need a pastor to pray with you, you can find one. There is a reason to have the title known every so often, but the problem was they were doing titles simply for glory. They were simply wanting to be called special things. Call me Rabbi, Rabbi, Reverend, Reverend, Doctor, Doctor, you know, whatever the case might be. And he's saying, you're doing it for show. You're doing it because you want to seem greater than other people. I've been to some of these gatherings where pastors are, and then sometimes it shocks me. You have these name tags, right? And all this, and you'll see some of the name tags. You'll say, the most reverend, holy doctor, whatever. And I'm thinking, hi, I'm just Mark. Nice to meet you, whatever the case might be. But it's for show. It's just so they can think they're smarter than everyone else. This is what he's dealing with. He said, you guys love to do this. You love doing that. But notice this, again, not to dismiss all titles. I had somebody come up to me afterwards and go, Pastor Mark, I mean Mark, you know, this kind of thing. They got all nervous. I'd relax. I happen to be a pastor. It's okay. It depends on your motive and why you're doing it. But notice this, when you read the Bible, what did they call Moses? Moses. What did they call Peter? Peter. What they call James? What they call Paul? Paul. You don't see anywhere in the Bible where somebody had some title before their name as a believer. It's just not there. Why? Because the whole point is he said, look, just be Mark. If you happen to be a pastor, okay, you're a pastor, but don't make that the focal point. Don't make, you know, whatever the case might be, why are you doing that? Why are you insisting? Now, there is one, if I go to the office and I've got to have some surgery done, I do want to know that somebody's that kind of doctor. I want to make sure. That's something that does matter to me, and I want to know that you have that. You're going to be cutting on my body. I want to see a little bit of homework done on your part before we start this thing, right? But if that's just the doctor saying, listen, yeah, that's what I am. I've studied that area, and I'm going to work on you. That gives you peace in your heart. But it's another thing just to walk around in some kind of arrogant pride because you've got some title after your name. It ruins people. I mean, even Jesus, look at that. Even Jesus went by what? Jesus. He had a couple times where people ran up and said Rabbi or Rambon or whatever the thing might be. He had that happen a couple times because that's how people address their leaders, and he understood that. The Lord didn't rebuke that. But if anybody could have rightfully put a title before their name, I think God would have been a good candidate. He didn't see the need to. He didn't see the most holy sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus. How can I help you? This walked up, he said, I'm looking for Jesus. Here I am. I'm Jesus. Don't you love it? The simplicity. I understand there has to be structure. I understand there has to be order. There has to be, again, in the home, there has to be order. In the church, there has to be order and authority structure. In the government, there has to be. I get all that. But why? It's for order, not for importance, not for being exalted or whatever. And the Lord just, I love it, just calling them out on it, rebuking them boldly. He says, but you, speaking out to us, the crowd that was there, as these guys are getting madder and madder, do not be called rabbi, for one's your teacher, the Christ. And you're all brethren. See, that's the crux of it. You're all family. You have different calls. You have different purposes for why I've created you. But you're all brethren. You're family. So don't start thinking you're something more than you are. Don't start thinking you're above others, if you will. You're brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father who is in heaven. He who is in heaven, rather. And do not be called teachers. For one is your teacher, and that is Christ. Again, we can acknowledge that someone is teaching something and all that. Again, we know that's not the point. It depends on the attitude. He says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, pause on this a moment. Look at the great design that God has built into those of us that want to be great. You think, I don't want to be great. Well, how do we start out? Everybody comes to the Lord in a different place, right? And so you start out, you've got something in there. God is faithful to humble us over time. But God says, all right, you come in as a new believer. You've got this desire for greatness because you brought it in from the world. I get that. It's going to take me a while to work that out of you in the body of Christ and to realize that you're not supposed to be doing that. But if you want to be great among my family, among my brethren, then go start serving everybody. Doesn't that just go totally against everything that goes through your mind if you want to be great? I remember somebody coming in one time and saying, I'm coming here and whatever, I feel that God's called me here to be a teacher. And so I want to come and teach and all that. I think, well, okay, great. Here's a broom. I want you to clean the sanctuary. I want you to mow the grass. I want you to start doing some things, clean the bathroom, whatever. This person was very offended by that. You don't understand. I've called to be a teacher. I said, that's right. I said, but you're never going to be a teacher until you learn how to serve. So here's a broom. Now, I said it nicer than that. Okay. I didn't say this directly as I'm telling you. I'm just getting to the point of the story. I was more gracious than that. But the person ended up leaving mad. And what that showed me is you don't really want to, you're not seeking really the good of God and his people. You just want to, you want to be in a position. You want to sit in Moses' seat without being Moses. Moses was a servant. And so if you want to be used by the Lord, if I want to be used by the Lord, we have to be servants. That's how it works. And so I love the fact that God corners us. He goes, all right, you want to be great? Go for it. Be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm ready. I'll work harder than anybody. Here we go. What do I do, Lord? Just go start serving everybody. Is there another plan to greatness we have here? I'd like plan B maybe to greatness. What would that be? Could I just teach next week? No. Clean the floors, clean the bathrooms, straighten the chairs, and then after a couple of years, we'll talk. Get your heart in the right place. Grow and mature. And then if God's called you to that, he will anoint you and we'll know it and everybody will know it and you're going to get used in that area. But it's something, it's who you are. It's not something you just do. And so, again, that's who these guys were. And I love the fact that God makes us serve because what it does is it forces humility. We have to learn to be humble. And then he goes right into why. Look at this. Or tells us how we're going to be used greatly right after that. He says this. He says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself, and you want to be important right off the bat, you're going to be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So if we want to be used, we have to humble ourselves. And remember, humility, all that means is really understanding who God is and who we are in relation to God. It's not about hanging your head or talking about how bad you are. That's not humility. That's false humility. Humility is just be yourself, be real, but realize, you know what? God is God, and I'm not. And I'm just who I am, and I'm going to serve God, and here we go. And so he said, you need to learn this. Now he goes into the woes. And again, remember, I said woes in Scripture. They're just for judgment. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That is, you're not going to go because you're deceived. And those who want to get in, you're teaching them wrong. You're living a wrong example. You're directing them the wrong way. And now you're not allowing them to go in. It's one thing if we ourselves are stopping ourselves from going in by choices. But when we make other people, we hinder them from going in, there's a greater consequence to that. And again, you would expect there to be a greater consequence because they have to answer to God. And so notice, again, he says to you, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Again, notice they would stand there and they would pray these big, long, meaningless prayers so that everybody would say, oh, wow, what a great man of God this is. Oh, wow, this is so wonderful. There's this kind of thing. How long do you pray? How long is your quiet time? How many people come to your church? I mean, all these things you hear when you go to these gatherings or whatever. Again, people, they're evaluating. They're trying to, whatever. And so I purposely don't count how many come here. You know, it's like, how many go? I don't know. I don't count them. You know, I don't do it in a mean way like that. But I mean, you know, that's just, it's, these are fleshly things that don't really matter. And he says, these guys are like that. It's a big pretense, trying to look important, trying to be bigger than they are, trying to be more special, you know, trying to be whatever the case might be. And here's the worst thing. He said, and then you use your position, your spiritual authority to devour widows' houses. What does he mean? He was taking from the widows, taking their money from them. How did this work? Again, if the husband died, the widow had no way to make money. Women couldn't work in that day. It wasn't like today. They couldn't work. They either had an inheritance from their husband, or their family took care of them. Or again, when the church was born, the church took care of them when they couldn't work and these kind of things. So it's a very different environment. And what they would do is they would take advantage. When the husband would die, they would go to the widow and they would just kind of weasel their way in to get money from them. He didn't give us details about how it would go, but it'd be things like, you know, look, I know Bob, and Bob would have really wanted you. I know he left you a lot. And I know that Bob would have really wanted you. You know, we have a new building project coming up at the temple. And I know that Bob would have really, it would honor God and Bob if you gave a big portion of that to the building project. We might even get a plaque in honor of Bob and put it out front on somewhere on the wall or something. Maybe on some of the chairs, we'll hang your name or whatever. But I really think that that'd be honorable. And these widows, they're broken. They don't know what to do. They're looking for spiritual leadership. They're looking to their pastor. You know, and they're taking advantage, and you're devouring widows' houses. You're taking what source they had to survive. And he says, you're going to be judged for that. You're taking advantage because of your position. Again, it's bad enough to take advantage of someone because of a position of authority. It's a lot worse in a spiritual sense. When you're supposed to be a representative of God and you're taking advantage of people, God's going to deal with that. He says, you devour widows' houses, this pretense. And notice he says, therefore, because of this, look at this, you will receive greater condemnation. Isn't that interesting? There's different levels of condemnation. You ever realize that? The Lord said there is right here. He said they're going to get greater condemnation than those guys. Now, how that works, I don't know. The Bible talks about a lake of fire where those who reject God will be for eternity. How could there be different levels of condemnation in a lake of fire? I don't know. But he says there is. And it's also interesting, the same thing comes with sin. There's greater levels of sin and lesser levels of sin that we'll be judged for if we don't know Christ. Now, you won't be judged for any of this if you know the Lord. How do I know that? Remember Jesus standing before Pilate and all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're yelling all these accusations at him. And Pilate said, don't you hear what they're saying? Aren't you going to defend yourself? He said, look, they've got the greater sin. If I was Paul, I'd be thinking, what do you mean, greater than what? You mean I've got sin? Because what he's saying is, yeah, you're sinning, Pilate, because you're going to put to death the Son of God. But they've got greater sin because they know, they've seen my miracles. They were raised in the Bible. They know better. So God says there's an echelon of condemnation and there's an echelon of sin. I've heard people say, you know, if you steal a piece of gum or you kill somebody, same difference. No, it's not. No, it's not. The Lord said there's greater sin and there's lesser sin. Now, will all of them condemn you? Absolutely. But there's going to be a greater level of accountability one day and a greater level of judgment depending on what people who don't know Christ have done. And so he's saying, these guys have a greater condemnation. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one convert or proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, you're not only going to hell, but you're making them go to hell as well. Because, listen, God wasn't widely known in the world in that day. They knew about the God of Israel, but everybody had all these different gods. It wasn't like today where the gospel's gone virtually around the globe. And so if they went somewhere and made a convert, let me tell you about the God of Israel, and they gave you a wrong picture of that God and taught you wrongly about that God, he's saying it's twice as hard now to pull them out and show them the truth about God. So not only are you condemned, you're condemning them. First of all, isn't it amazing that these guys were missionaries? You don't think about the Pharisees going out and doing missions work, right? Just because you do missions work doesn't even know you know, mean you know the Lord. Those of you that know John Wesley's testimony, he came to Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia to reach the Indians. He said that after he got back home, he got saved. So missions work doesn't even prove you know the Lord. It just means you're trying to do a good work. It's a relationship, if you will. These guys would do missions. They bring them back, and they could say, well, look at who I led to Judaism or whatever. And then they would use them worse. They'd ask them, now you have to give money to us and all this kind of stuff. So they used it to their advantage when they did this. But the point is, he's saying, look, these guys, they're worse off than they would have been if they'd never heard about God because you gave them the wrong picture from the foundation. Do we have people like that today? We absolutely do. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And they're giving people a false picture of who the Lord is. Somebody asked me after the last service, what is the difference? What makes the Jehovah's Witness wrong and the Mormon wrong? They have a different Jesus, guys. Recognize this. The Bible says, and Jesus said that he's God. He's the only Son of God. He's the only way to the Father. Nobody goes there. So any other Jesus that somebody presents to you is not the true Jesus. There's lots of Jesuses out there. The Jehovah's Witness, they have a Jesus. Their Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and they'll tell you that. We believe he's created, and he's Michael the Archangel. Well, Colossians chapter 1 says he's the Son of God and the Creator. He created all things. So that goes out the window. The Mormons will tell you, well, I'm a God, and you can be a God too. One day we'll all be gods, for those who get into Mormonism. The only ones that get the bad end of the deal is all you ladies. You have to have babies forever and ever throughout eternity. And so it's kind of a bad thing for you guys, but for the guys, it's pretty good. But the reality is, different Jesuses. See? What Jesus do you have this morning? Do you have the Jesus of the Bible? Or some Jesus that's been created by different religions and culture out there. Jesus said, you have to believe in me. In John, he said, believe in me as the scripture has said. He said, if you believe in me as the scripture has said, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. How do you believe in Jesus? As you believe, as you think. Well, I think Jesus is like this. Well, I don't think God would ever. Well, it doesn't matter what we think. Don't be offended. It doesn't matter what people think about you. I can say, well, I think so-and-so's this way. If you're not that way, it doesn't make you that way because I think you are, does it? You're who you are. I can't change that by what I think. Listen, Jesus is who he is, and nobody in the culture can change that because of what they think Jesus should be or is like. And he reveals himself by the word of God. And Jesus himself said, it's only by my word that you're going to find me. And again, there's a whole study we could do in the fact that we know he only pointed to the scriptures we have today. We don't have time for that. But again, you'll have to trust me on that one. We'll get to it when we do. But he says, you're ruining them because you're teaching them wrong from the foundation. They're more condemned than you are. They're harder to save. Chapter 16, verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Again, you don't want a blind guide, especially if you're going somewhere where somebody needs to be able to see, do you? Somebody's leading you through the jungle, and there's a lot of places you could collapse and mess up and fall and die or whatever. You want to make sure, you know, you go to all, here's all the guides sitting up, and they've got all the signs, you know, this price, this price, this price. You go to the cheapest one. Well, that was great. You're like quite a bit less than everyone else. And, you know, well, can you? Yeah, I can take you through. We can start tomorrow. It's going to be about a week-long journey and this kind of thing, and I hear a lot of dangers out there. Yeah, yeah, whatever. So I like the sunglasses. Why do you wear them all the time? Well, I'm blind. I think I understand your price now. I think I'm going to talk to this other guy. I'm going to shop around some. I'll be back. That's not who you want you to lead. He's saying, listen, there are people that are leading, even in the pulpit today. They're blind. They don't know God. And they're the blind leading the blind. He says, that's what you Pharisees are. You say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Now, they had this whole echelon of swearing by things. You could swear by the temple, and it had a certain level of weight to it. If you swore by the gold in the temple, now that one you had to really keep and really fulfill. And if you swore by this, that's okay. If you swore by that, that's okay. He says, by the gold, you're saying you have to keep that. Notice, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is where they sacrifice the animals, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift or the animal that's brought that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? He's saying, look, the temple is about God, not the gifts that come into it. The altar is about a sacrifice unto the Lord, not about what you're going to get after they kill the animal and you get to keep the skins and all the meat, as the priest got to do. Or the gold that you get to have that goes into whatever you get to keep and take home after somebody makes a donation. He's saying you're making the thing what's important. It's not about the gold. It's not about the animal. It's not about the things that you can get. It's about God. And you're fools and you're blind. You've got to honor him. All that is secondary. You know, when we die, gold is not going to matter. You know, other than what you walk on in heaven, but I'm sure there's going to be, you know, other things that are, it's going to be amazing to see clear gold, it talks about, that we're going to walk on. But how much money you have, it makes no difference. Nobody's going to care. And so he's saying, you're foolish. You're putting all of your heart into things that make no difference and that don't matter. You're swearing by things other than God. First of all, he's not condoning swearing at all. He's saying, but if you're going to swear, you at least need to know what you're doing. Notice this, is therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. Again, that is, these are things dedicated to God. So he says, these are the things that go up to the Lord. You should be honoring God by that, not the thing on the altar. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. So it's God that's to be honored, not what you can get inside the temple or out of the agape box. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on that throne. Again, you get the point. This is all about God, not about what you can get, but their whole focus was them, and their money, and the things they wanted. These guys were greedy. You know, it's interesting. The amount of money they had was overwhelming. They say today, if you transferred the money that was in the temple and that the priest and the high priest had, hundreds of millions. It was almost gaudy, if you will, with all the gold and all the marble and all the things they did. And that was what they lived for. That was their God. So they were honoring their God, but their God wasn't the true God. But they were the spiritual leaders. That's a problem, because they're supposed to be pointing people to the true God. And that's why the Lord, again, is giving them such a harsh rebuke. And he says again, verse 23, again, another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, he's saying, look, it's not wrong that you tithe. The Lord wasn't rebuking the tithe. I mean, they would say, look, 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. They would even divide up their plants and their seeds that way between them and God, what they would give. And they were tithing. And again, the Lord wasn't telling them they needed to be that meticulous, but in their tithing, he says, there's nothing wrong with your tithing, but you're missing the whole point. It comes from the heart of what you're giving to God. It's who you are. It's not the legalism of how much you're giving or not giving. It's where's your heart with God. By the way, I know you're going to know the answer when I ask you, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's what pastors do. Does God need money? Absolutely not. God doesn't need our money. He's not up there in heaven going, man, I so much I want to do, but Mark won't give more. So if God doesn't need our money, what's the purpose of the tithe? You ever thought about it? What's the purpose? If God doesn't need money, what's the purpose? It's for us. It's a heart check. God is saying, I want you to see your heart. I want you to see what matters to you. I want you to see, am I really more important than what you want? And you? I don't need your money. Heaven's going fine. I'll do what I'm going to do in my work on the earth. But I want your heart to be in the right place. And don't look at it legalistically. It needs to be something that comes from the heart. As the Bible says, God loves a cheerful giver. These guys weren't doing it for that reason. They were doing it legalistically. They were doing it to make a point. They were doing it to be seen by men. So everybody, oh yeah, I mean, they count their very seeds out. These guys are whatever. He says, these ought to be done. He's not rebuking the tithe. That's fine. But without leaving the others undone, you're not doing justice and mercy and faith. What's more important than the tithe? Justice and mercy and faith. You as the leader should be teaching the people that and looking to justice and looking to mercy and looking to faith. And if the money becomes what you're really focused on, there's a problem. How often do we see that happen? He says, you're out of balance. That's all secondary. That's just a heart check. Tithe's just a heart check. That's all it is. He said, what matters is mercy, justice, faith, a real relationship with God. That's what matters. And notice he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They literally would put a cloth over their drink and they'd pour their drink through the cloth to go into their glass so that if a gnat or bug got in there, it wouldn't get in there. Why? Because they taught that you couldn't eat anything with the blood in it. And they said, gnats have not yet been bled. So you can't let a gnat get in there because then you're having the meat and the blood without that. I mean, how much meat and blood can you get from a gnat? I mean, you can think about that. It's like, I think about, but anyway, that's what they do. I remember having lunch with a friend from Israel, an Orthodox, you know, not saved, but Orthodox, and made a big deal about making sure the kind of leaves there were in the salad, how much is it washed, what's this? And I knew what was going on the whole time, going, he wants to make sure there's not a gnat in there or something else. I said, look, I don't want a bug in my salad either. I'm all with him, okay? But they had a different motivation. The motivation was, I don't want to break the law. They're missing the whole point. It's not about straining out a gnat. And then he said, you do that, but you swallow a camel. That is, you're missing the larger thing. It's basically, you're worried about the tiny details, but it's the larger things you're not dealing with. It's like the person that makes sure they come to church every time the doors are open. They do all their religious things or whatever. Maybe they're even very meticulous about their tithe or whatever, and they down to the penny, whatever the case might be or whatever. But you're missing the love of God. You're missing the love of other people. You're missing serving. You're missing just the grace and the mercy and the joy and life with Jesus. He goes, you're straining at all these things. He said, but it's God that matters. I mean, these guys literally, if a gnat went in their mouth, they would gag themselves. They'd be seen putting their finger down to throw the gnat up. It's like, guys, you're missing it. You know, it's not about if you swallow in that. It's, are you loving God and are you loving God's people? Now, as we come to this, the end of this today, and that's as far as we're going to get today, because again, I don't want to even try to push it any further, and we didn't do that in the other services. I want to keep us all in the same place. But let me finish by saying this. We read about the Pharisees, and I said this at the very beginning. We can point to them and go, wow, those guys, wow, right? What about us? What about me this morning? What about you? And it may not be as blatant as the Pharisees. Is there something in our life that God this morning is touching on our heart saying, you're being a fake here? You're being a hypocrite. If God is touching your heart this morning and showing that, deal with it. Take the mask off. Don't just take it off. Sling it away. So I don't want any more hypocrites on my face. No more hypocrite. No more whatever. But then everybody will see what I'm really like, and they're not going to see that maybe I don't know as much as they think I know, and I'm not as special as they think I am, or whatever the case might be. Who cares? Get it right with God. Is it about God or is it about men? You can't be worried about what people think. You need to be concerned about what God thinks. And one day we're going to stand before him. How much better to stand before God and say, look, maybe I wasn't much, but I was just real. I was just who I was. Well done. Well done. You know, enter into the joy of the Lord. So if there's issues you need to deal with this morning, get them dealt with as we pray. And again, I want to give us the opportunity to do that now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your firm rebuke of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, Lord, for being fakes and phonies. God, you hate it. And it wasn't that you hated them. You loved them. You wanted them to repent. We know that. And it's not that you hate any of us if we're living as a hypocrite in any area this morning. It's because you love us that your spirit is now convicting us. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter if we're not as special as we want people to think we are, or as important as we'd like to be, or whatever the case might be. Lord, what matters is, what do you think? Are we being real with you? And are we being real with your people? God, help us to take the masks off this morning. If there's anything there, let us lay it down. And just with open face, with unveiled face, as your word says, let us show the glory of the Lord. Living for you in honesty, warts and all. We're just who we are. We're all brethren in the family of God. Sisters and brothers with a common father and a common savior, operating in different roles, different ways, but just family. It's okay to run around the living room barefooted. Nobody's going to make fun of us. But we all get the point. And I just pray if there's anyone that needs to get anything right with you right now, they would just get it right. Lord, forgive us of our hypocrisy. Forgive us, Lord, of trying to pretend to be somebody that we're not, and to realize, you know what? I am who I am, and you are who you are. And you see the truth, and I'm just going to live it now. Because, Lord, it's you that I want to please. And what pleases you is being real and being humble. So, Father, do the work that only you can do by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you for the work you've done this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.